Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Acts chapter 2, and today I want to talk to you about being a grown-up church member. A grown-up church member by being devoted first to Christ and second to one another. And as you're finding Acts chapter 2, I want to describe a day to you. In fact, it was the best day of your life. It was the day that everything changed. But it's also a day that you might not be fully sure about. You might not be fully sure what minute, what hour, what day. For some of you, not even what year this day took place. It was the day that your life did something that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Theologians call that moment the doctrine of regeneration. The moment that God imparts spiritual life to a spiritually dead person. Now, how does this happen exactly? Well, we might describe salvation in terms of what mankind does and what God does. So, first of all, what does mankind do towards salvation? There's two things that we do. We do participate. We have two contributions to the process of salvation. First of all, we are depraved, and we're really good at that part. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Your contribution was to be a sinner in desperate need of God to pay the penalty for your sin. But the second thing that mankind does, at the request of God and in obedience, is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Faithfully proclaim the gospel. This is a what we might call a general universal call to salvation given by those who have already been saved, who have already been regenerated. It's a genuine, sincere offer from God given through mankind, through the word of God, that any who would repent, any who would believe the gospel would be saved. But both of those human factors can be resisted. You can resist the fact that you're depraved, and you can resist a gospel call. A person can deny that they're depraved. They can deny their need for a savior. And you can reject this, what we call external call. The external call isn't sufficient. It's not enough to save. The gospel is the means by which God does, however, his part. And what is his part? It's all of it. All of it really, truly is his. And Jesus explains God's part in salvation in John's gospel. He says in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is not something you do. It's a passive gift that you receive. You can't decide, "I think I will be born again." In fact, Jesus explains it this way. A few verses later, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." He explains it this way in John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So whose volition, whose will is it that's being done in salvation? It's God's, and God's alone. What is regeneration like? What is that moment like? I think one of the greatest illustrations we have is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. You don't have to turn there. You probably know this story. Ezekiel had a vision of being in a valley, and this valley was filled with dry bones, dried up human bones. And God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.'" Now, I want you to catch something. Listen very carefully to this. "I will open. I will bring. I am the Lord. I open your graves. I raise you from your graves. I will put my spirit within you. I will place you in your land. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it." Who does the raising up? What did the bones do? They just laid there. That's their job. And God raises them up. And what happens in that moment to you and to me, at that moment, your spiritual blind eyes were opened. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And now that your spiritual eyes are opened, you're able to have discernment. You're able to make an assessment accurately of things that you didn't understand a minute before. Your heart of stone is removed and your heart of flesh now comes into play, Ezekiel 11. And now 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "The spiritual person judges all things." You have an understanding, you have a grasp. And what is it you have a grasp of? I need Christ. I need forgiveness. And now you have this yearning, you have this thirst for God. Psalm 42 comes into play for your life. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Oh, this thirst that just suddenly overtakes you. You were born of the Spirit by the will of the Father. It was His will. James 1:18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth." Your salvation was all God's doing. And the evidence for this is overwhelming in Scripture. I just touched the tip of the iceberg here. And I know in our human nature, we want to say, "But didn't I have something to do with my salvation? I mean, after all, I had to have faith and I had to believe." That's true, but not until God empowered you to do so. John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." What is the work of God? Next phrase, "that you believe." Who did the work? God did. Dead people don't believe anything, and dead people don't have faith in anything. They're just dead. And so what's the first thing that you did as a regenerate person? You had faith, and you repented. You were sorry for your sins. You turned away from your allegiance to sin, and you turned to Christ. We call that repentance. You experienced a complete redirection of your will, being directed from your own will to God's will. You died to self and you came alive in Christ. You were not responsible for your own salvation. And I might add, you were not responsible for anybody else's salvation. As much as you want to save them, you can't do it. You can't force someone to believe. They are responsible to believe, yet the Holy Spirit has to come down and enable them to, empower them to. We're responsible to be depraved. We've got that one down. And we're responsible to proclaim the gospel, the external call. You can't make your coworker believe. You can't make your mother, your father believe. You can't make your spouse believe. And you certainly can't make your children believe. When Proverbs 22:6 tells us to train up children in the way that they should go, that's not speaking of making them believe the gospel, because you don't have the power or the authority to do that. You can't make your children or any other unbelievers believe. And just as it's erroneous at the best and arrogant at the worst to believe that somehow you contributed anything other than depravity to your own salvation, if you are so blessed that your children or your grandchildren are all saved, you can take no credit for that. None. That credit and glory belongs to Christ and Christ alone. You can't make someone be saved any more than you could go to that valley of dry bones and do something about it. Salvation is the work of God, decreed by God the Father, and enacted by God the Spirit. In fact, I want to give you an example as we make our way to Acts 2. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just the day before preached the gospel to 5,000 men plus women and children, potentially tens of thousands of people. He also fed them miraculously in the famous miracle. And the next day he preached to them again. What he told them was, you must completely take on Christ. There's no such thing as a part-time Christian. There's no part-time faith, no part-time believers. And he said something very graphic to illustrate this. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, you must come all the way to Christ. There's no halfway. There's no partway. And what's the result of this sermon, this great sermon by the greatest preacher of all time who never preached anything but a perfect message? John 6:66 says that almost all of them turned away from him. Contrast that with a guy named Peter. Fisherman, a big mouth, talk before you think kind of a guy, gets up to preach his very first sermon of all time. I've heard a lot of first sermons of all time. It's not usually a pleasant experience. He preaches the gospel of Christ, that in him alone is salvation from sin, and he closes his sermon with the worst conclusion you possibly can do. He gives this scathing rebuke, and he puts everybody down. He closes his sermon with a huge insult. He says in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Let us close in prayer. That just doesn't make sense. But the Spirit of God was working and was moving on the hearts of the listeners, and verse 37 records that they were cut to the heart. By whom? By the Holy Spirit. Because it was time. And they cried out, "What do we do?" And we see the result in verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I would be willing to bet that Peter liked preaching after that. This is great. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Peter's sermon in Acts 2 was quickly followed up by the church, now filled with the Holy Spirit, regenerated, new creations in Christ, instinctively and automatically, without being told, without taking a discipleship class, without reading a book, without going to a seminar, without going to a conference, without going to church, instinctively doing something. What did they do? They devoted themselves to Christ, and they devoted themselves to one another, and in the very next verse, Acts 2:42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There was no break. They just did it. They weren't consumer Christians. They weren't suspiciously eyeballing a local church and reading Yelp reviews and trying to figure out how the church could do something for them. They simply started acting as a living part of the living church of the living Lord, intertwined with one another. Nobody had to tell them to do it. It was instinctive. Why? Because they all had the Holy Spirit who preached in their hearts, "You need one another." And so I want to talk about devotion to Christ and devotion to one another. First of all, I'd like to show you four ways that the early church instinctively were devoted to Christ. That's right here in the text. How are they devoted to Christ? First, with the Word of God. With the Word of God, and I want to key in on this phrase, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Devoted themselves, it means persisted, remained faithful, adhered to. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. Let me read this to you again. This is what devotion means. Persisted, they remained faithful, they adhered to. It means to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what were the apostles teaching? Well, they were teaching two things. First of all, they were preaching the Old Testament. They were preaching the texts about Messiah and about salvation, just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2, preaching from Joel. That was their Bible. And the second thing they were teaching is they were obeying the Great Commission, and they were teaching all that Jesus had taught them. They had 3.5 years of instruction with Jesus, and Jesus had even promised them before his death that the Spirit would come and bring to their remembrance all that he had taught them. Can you imagine walking with Christ 3.5 years and remembering every word he spoke? That would be amazing. And eventually, by means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in about 65 years or so, God would finish the Bible with what we have as the New Testament, the written version of the apostles' teaching. Solidified as inspired text, redemptive history recorded all the way from the beginning to the end, which hasn't happened yet. Honestly, there's something here I almost wish we could return to. They didn't have Bibles of their own. They had no way to know about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ except for the witnesses, except for the apostles. They had no means to hear the word of God preached except to gather together. No wonder they were spending, verse 46, every single day together. It was their only access to the word of God, and it made them gather. They were devoted to the word of God. There's a second way they devoted themselves to Christ. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They devoted themselves, persisted, remained faithful, adhered to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty, to the fellowship. I'll never forget the first time I heard the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, and heard the explanation that it is an inexplicable communion between believers in Christ. It's a sharing. It's a participation. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's even translated giving. There's a vulnerability here. They weren't guarded. They weren't self-focused. It wasn't a bunch of individuals gathering together under one roof and then scattering, never to see each other all week. In fact, look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is a practical expression of their new faith in Christ. They were of one heart, one mind, and desire to help one another. They didn't start interviewing the apostles. They didn't say, now, tell me why this church can really serve me and my family. Tell me what product it is that I can consume that you're offering. How is the packaging? How are you guys dressed? Are you wearing the latest fashions? Are you preaching from a pulpit that looks really neat? Do you use a park bench or a pulpit? What kind of sanctuary do you have? What kind of sound system do you have? Now, do you guys use guitars and drums? Do you have an organ? You know, that's too old fashioned. We don't want to do that. If you use a hymnal, you guys are really, you know, not with it. So we prefer this. So what is it that you can do for me? How can I consume your product? You read that in Acts chapter 2 and we would say, that's ridiculous. They would never have done that. But I just described American Christianity. They instantly entered into vital relationship with one another. There's a third way they devoted themselves to Christ. The breaking of bread. They devoted themselves, persisted, remained faithful, adhered to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of despite difficulty, to the breaking of bread. Now, many feel that this is a reference to taking the Lord's table together. The text doesn't say it, and I think it would probably be more specific. Others feel that it's best to take the text at face value, and I tend to lean this direction, that they were simply sharing meals together. They were sharing meals. Breaking bread, that phrase, then and now, simply means to eat together, and it has the implication of fellowship and delight and friendship. Now, by the second century, the term breaking bread together did come to mean receiving the Lord's table, but that would be anachronistic, meaning that we're reading back into the text something that hadn't actually happened yet. But I think verse 46 helps us understand how simple this really is. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So which is it? Is it that they were receiving the Lord's Supper together or that they were having the meal together? Sometimes the best answer is all of the above. How organic and how simple was it that they were sharing meals together? And what would you serve with a meal? You would serve bread, and the host would break the bread, and perhaps, just as a matter of course, say, you remember the Lord said that whenever we eat this bread to remember his body? And then they would serve the wine. And how easy would it have been to say, you remember that the Lord said that whenever we have this cup that we remember his blood, which is the cup of the new covenant. Organic, beautiful, remembering him. There's a fourth way they devoted themselves to Christ. They devoted themselves, they persisted, they remained faithful, they adhered to they continued to do this with intense effort. To the prayers. Now, they were all Jewish believers at this point, and they were likely still participating in the set times of prayer throughout the day at the temple. In fact, verse 46, we saw that. And day by day, attending the temple together. What were they doing there? Well, they were praying. They didn't switch from a false God to the true God. They just came to true faith in the true God that they had always known. And so now they could go to the temple and pray, but now they were praying in the name of Jesus, and they were praying in the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Yahweh was the God of faith, not just the God of their tradition. And they prayed their prayers, and they prayed with one another, and they prayed for one another. So many of them almost instantly would begin suffering for their faith, losing jobs and families and careers and anything that could be lost for their faith, as they were shunned by their community at times. And this amazing devotion to God, this amazing devotion to Christ, the Word of God, the fellowship, the breaking the bread, the prayers, it didn't go unnoticed. Yes, many of them were persecuted over time, but that wasn't the initial response. The initial response of the community is found in verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why did they have favor with all the people? Because the people could see that this group, these Christians, they were having every one of their deepest human and spiritual needs met. They had a people, and it was a real people. They had a fellowship. That's how the church is meant to be. And God, having cleansed them of sin and now giving them these avenues to be devoted to Christ. But their devotion to Christ wasn't to say, let's become monks and let's just separate from the world. It wasn't to be self-focused. They needed a way to love the Lord. We can't travel to heaven yet. We can't mail the Lord a thank you note. We have limited ways to communicate with the Lord. We have prayer, and He gives us the Word of God. So how do we manifest loving the Lord, being devoted to Him? Well, it was being devoted to one another. And again, it was instinctive for them. It was instantaneous. The apostles didn't have to say, now, we need to spend 5 or 6 years discipling you on the fact that you ought to love one another. They just started doing it. A few decades after the events of Acts chapter 2, the apostle Paul would write Timothy, and he would give a model of what a believer who is devoted to others in the church looks like. So let's look at that now. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul is giving instructions concerning how the church is to care for widows, widows of any age. And he gives this admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. This is easy to understand. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. What is a true widow? He defines this here in verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Did you hear that, those of you with adult parents? It's your job to take care of them. So he says, family takes care of family first. Don't burden the church with this. Then he describes the truly alone and destitute widow as the one who has set her hope on God. Verse 5, she has no other family. The church is to honor her, to take care of her, to give her the means to live. And so the church would keep this list of any widow, whether she was 20 years old or 70 years old, it didn't matter, the age was not an issue, who truly needed help. By the way, I think this is a far cry from churches whose goal is to have, I read an article about this week, a Hollywood star who is so proud of her church because they have hipster young pastors, that's what makes them a great church. Far cry from that. Now, in verse 9, Paul changes subjects to a second list, a different list, completely different, similar but separate. This is a list of what widows were qualified to be disciple makers, those who would set an example for and to train the young women. They would have to be 60 years of age. That's not a holy number, but that's the age that in Paul's day and in his culture that people generally were expected to be able to stop working and begin what they called a life of quiet contemplation, to go sit on the beach somewhere and stare at the sunset, or in our culture, to just go play golf 8 times a week. And you know what Paul's saying? Instead of that, get busy and do something. And this type of woman serves for us a beautiful model of a grown-up church member. So I'd like to show you 5 ways that grown-up church members are devoted to one another. We devote ourselves to Christ by being devoted to one another. Beginning in verse 9, Let a widow be enrolled, this is the second list, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having the reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Five ways that grown-up church members are devoted to one another. First, love your spouse. Love your spouse. It says, having been the wife of one husband, literally a one-man woman. That's what the Greek says. It doesn't exclude, by the way, it doesn't exclude a woman who's been married more than once. In verse 14, Paul encourages young widows to remarry. It speaks of her purity and her chastity in marriage. It speaks of the total devotion of this woman to her husband, that she was a godly wife. That when she had a husband, those who knew her witnessed and saw how she cared for him, how she loved him, how she expressed affection to him. She was chaste and pure and selfless. She didn't expect her husband to make all of her dreams come true. As his helper, she tried to help him with his goals and achieve God's purposes in his life. Now, why would the Apostle Paul say that's a qualification for a mature church member to be an example for others? Well, the lesson here is very obvious. A strong church is made up of strong marriages. Contrast that with the church in Corinth, in which marriages were all over the map. The Apostle Paul had to write what would be one of the longest chapters in all of his letters, 1 Corinthians 7, to address just a plethora of issues they were having about marriage. Here's a second way that grown-up church members are devoted to one another. Love your family. Love your family. Verse 10 begins this list of her reputation of good works, and it says, if she has brought up children. She needed to have been down that road so that she could help young mothers as they followed the same path with their small children. Titus chapter 2 is a very similar text in that vein. These older women were to be almost surrogate grandmothers, so to speak, especially since in the church it wasn't uncommon, as it is today, for many people to not have their biological family as a support because they're not Christians. And so she was one who had loved her family. What's the lesson for us? A strong church is made up of strong families, where children are loved, they're nurtured, they're corrected, they're disciplined, where families make time to just be together, where families worship together, even serve the Lord together, that staying together for a meal and hanging out together and spending time together is important. It's a priority. It's precious time. It's valuable time. Strong churches are made up of strong families. There's a third way that grown-up church members are devoted to one another. Love the lost. Love the lost. Verse 10, this woman has shown hospitality. Shown hospitality. I think this is often an example of how we can impose our own culture on the text without understanding what it meant to those people first. We often think of hospitality as having someone over for dinner, that we cook a meal and they come eat it, and say goodbye and leave, and we've been hospitable. In this case, that may be included. That may be part of the picture, but that isn't anywhere near the big picture. The word here for having shown hospitality is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means to welcome strangers. It means to have a regard for those who are not your family. It can be as little as being kind to someone, and it can be as big as inviting someone to move in with you for a while if they have that need. In other words, this is a woman who didn't spend time in the church as what we might call Sister Sassy Pants, who looked down on everyone, who smirked and shook her head at everyone who didn't measure up to her self-righteous standards. She had compassion on strangers, and this is the key, she had compassion on those who don't know the Lord. That she loved them. She recognized the value of loving people just as human beings. Listen, if you've been a Christian for a number of decades and you've hung out in our circles, sometimes you can forget how to just love people because they're human. And we get around unbelievers and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do for you. I mean, you won't come to Bible study and you don't come to church. And I told you I was praying for you and you said, I don't believe in prayer, so I don't know what to do. Well, stop and just be human. And love them because they're made in the image of God. And that's what this woman did. She loved the lost. Now, I put an emphasis on loving the lost as the outpouring of that she showed hospitality because the very next phrase addresses her love for the saved. her love for her brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the fourth way that grown-up church members are devoted to one another. Love your brothers and sisters. This woman has washed the feet of the saints. After Jesus set this example in John chapter 13 of foot washing, that a true leader is really a servant, the Apostle Paul picks up on this and he uses this phrase to speak generally of having a humble servant's heart. She served the needs of the saints of the church. She wasn't doing so for her own gratification or satisfaction, but just because it needed to be done. In other words, she wasn't above certain tasks. She wasn't the one who said, these are my spiritual gifts and this is what I really need to do. This is why I don't hand out spiritual gifts inventories. You know what you do in the church? Whatever needs to be done. If you happen to really like something, that's your spiritual gift. Praise the Lord, you get to enjoy it. If you don't like it, that's not your spiritual gift. Too bad, do it anyway. Or find somebody else who can help you do it. She served others. She didn't exalt herself. She loved her brothers and sisters. There is a subtle, and it's becoming less and less subtle, honestly, there's a subtle spiritual lie that I think is prevalent in the American church, and that's probably some of you have unintentionally even bought into. And that is the idea, it's a lie, that you are separate from the church. What do I mean by that? That you're standing as a spectator or a consumer rather than as part of the body. When you walk into a grocery store, you do business there, and if you don't like something, you complain, and if you still don't like it, you complain some more, and what do? You say, if you don't fix this, I'm going to shop somewhere else. Why? Because you're not part of the store. You're simply consuming their product. You don't walk into Vons, and the manager runs up to you and puts his arm around you and says, welcome, here's an apron. Hey, we're going to pay you $15 an hour. Why don't you come sit here at this cash register? Look, free food. Look, go down aisle 3 and pick whatever you want. You're part of the family. They don't do that because you're not part of the family. But not so with the body of Christ. When you become a member of the local church, you're part of the fabric of that church. You're part of the church. The church is not the leaders, the church is not the members, the church is not this program or that program, the church is sitting right here. I'm honestly not a fan of naming churches as if it's a football team. I'm not a big fan of that because it puts forward the attitude that there's some sort of entity that doesn't include you. And we even say this all the time, I go to Grace Bible Church. As if I go to the church and then I depart from the church. Then I go to the church and then I depart from the church. When I'm there, I'm a part. When I'm gone, I'm not. I think it's more accurate to say I am a part. I am an integral part of a local body of believers which meets on Young Street. I'm part of the blessings and I'm part of the challenges and I'm devoted to all of it. I'm a part of it. There's one final way that grown-up church members are devoted to one another. Love the afflicted. Love the afflicted. This is a woman who has cared for the afflicted, the distressed, the pressured. This is tangible help. In fact, it speaks first and foremost of financial help, is what this is talking about. The word for cared for is used only here, then it's used in verse 16 also. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. It speaks of financial help. To put this in terms that you would understand here in our culture at Grace Bible Church, she had over her lifetime put money aside for the benevolence fund to make sure people were cared for. And you know this is a widow who is still caring for others. But of course, this generalizes to all the ways that women in particular, but believers in general, are capable and skilled at coming alongside someone in distress. The Apostle Paul talks about how to do this. He gives this really, really long explanation about how to come alongside somebody who's in trouble, who's in distress. This long explanation is in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And he says, this is very long, so give me a moment. Help the weak. That's it. Help them. You know what the word means? Be devoted to them. To persist in something. To continue in something. Despite difficulties. That's what the body of Christ does. What a saint. What a church member. No wonder the Apostle Paul wants women like that discipling other women. one who will love your spouse, love your family, love the lost, love your brothers and sisters, and love the afflicted. And how does this godly woman, any godly saint, do all these things? The end of verse 10, with a whole heart, she has devoted herself to every good work, just like the saints of Acts 2:42, who devoted themselves. They persisted, they remained faithful, they adhered to, they continued with intense effort, even despite difficulty, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Why? All because of God's gift of regeneration, when he placed you into the body of Christ, which is the true baptism of the Spirit, when you're placed into the body of Christ, not to be observers as somehow separate, but apart. Everyone else here is not Grace Bible Church. You are Grace Bible Church. With all the glories and all the problems, you can take credit for some and you can take blame for others, but we're here together. Other than the primacy of worshiping God through high worship, preaching, singing, prayer, the Lord's table, other than that, as a pastor, my number one concern, my number one burden for you is that as a local body that nobody gets left behind. It absolutely tears my heart into pieces when I find out that somebody has been at Grace for a number of months and has felt invisible, has felt not a part of the body. Oh, that breaks my heart. I lose sleep over that. I lose sleep over it. We need to have a no believer left behind policy. We're a small body of believers by some standards. We're a large body of believers by other standards. I have a friend in England who calls us a mega church. Either way, it's your responsibility to be a grown-up church member. I can't do that for you. I can't do it. Today, we're going to enjoy three opportunities to draw closer to Christ by drawing closer to one another. First one, in a few moments, we're going to remember the Lord's death together in communion. And we specifically chose this Sunday to make sure to do that. Then we're going to enjoy a meal together. We will break bread together, or we'll break chicken together, I guess is what we'll do today. And then we'll have our ministry fair. It's not complicated. It's just go to the signs that you need to go to. I was thinking about the church at Thessalonica. What was their reputation? They were the most successful church in the entire New Testament. They were a working church, not a spectator church. Paul commended them in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, for, quote, their work of faith and labor of love. They understood, they got it, that to make disciples is a team effort. How does this work? The word of God preached from the pulpit inflames your heart. It sanctifies your soul. It makes you behave more and more like Christ. And this spreads out into discipleship, into evangelism, into member care, into discipling children, counseling, mentoring. The ministry fair is not an opportunity. The ministry fair is a privilege and a duty. It is not that Christ is begging you to serve. It is an honor to serve, because he doesn't need any of us, and yet he uses us. It's a good time to evaluate the time and the talent that God has given you for kingdom work. This is not, God, how can I take my spare time and use it for you? It's, how can I take the fact that all of my time belongs to you and use it wisely for you and be used up for you? We have all kinds of opportunities to serve him, but for your own edification and your opportunity to serve, I want to highlight two opportunities. I want to take a few moments on this. First one, Bible Training Institute. We begin meeting next Sunday during the Sunday school hour. You've probably never been a part of discipleship at this level, in all likelihood. It's pretty rare in this day and age. This is not a Sunday school class. This is a training course over a period of 2 years. We do systematic theology, Bible survey, and applied theology. This is what we might call the flagship discipleship course at Grace. I've designed it. I'm going to be teaching most of it. Some of our elders will come in on occasion. They've all been through it. They aced it with flying colors. They know the material. And then you'll also be a part of a small group where you do applied theology, and there's accountability to do that. Bible Training Institute, that's what we want to do to set ourselves apart. That's what we want to do, is create weapons for the kingdom of God where you can be effective for him for decades to come, whether you're here or somewhere else. You won't undo that. You'll take that with you wherever you are. I also want to highlight small groups, and I want to talk about this for a moment. When I first came to GBC, and just to give you a little history, the elders asked me to present a vision for the overall ministry at Grace. We've seen it happen. We've seen it flourish more than we could possibly imagine. And it was our intent to disciple as many people as we could at first to kind of up our game, so to speak, and to get it then into small group ministry, to take those things that so many of you have gone through BTI and learned and apply them now in home Bible studies. I am absolutely, adamantly in favor of small groups. I know in some circles they say they're dangerous. I agree, they're very dangerous. You can take a city by storm for the gospel with small groups. So yes, they're dangerous, but not to us. They're dangerous to the enemy. They are a time-tested, amazing ministry tool. It's good for the health of the entire church. It's good for your spiritual health. Some churches call them life groups. Other churches even call them mini church. They have these different names for them, but I believe in them. Small group ministry is dynamic. It's healthy on every level. There really is no downside to it at all. Now, let me demonstrate this. I spoke of being devoted to Christ and devoted to one another. Let's walk back through this and apply this grid to small groups. Devoted to Christ through, first, the Word of God. That's the focus of any small group, regardless of what topic is being discussed. The topic is not as important as you just being in one. Fellowship. Where does that happen best? It happens best in a small group, getting vitally involved in the lives of 10 or 15 or even 20 other believers so that you can feel like I have two, three, or four people that I'm deeply entwined in their lives and they're entwined in mine. We call that accountability. And that's precious, where you pray with them, you laugh with them, you cry with them, you support them, you love them. The Word of God, fellowship. How about prayer? Prayer happens best in small groups because you have that consistency of every week or every other week knowing one another and being able to, over time, say, I've been praying for you and this, this, and this. How are you doing and how can I minister to you? Oh, that's when prayer begins to light up and to inflame the church. And breaking the bread, small groups give the chance to share food together, and that's not just a cute joke about the church. Sharing food together says, I love you, and I care about you, and I am in fellowship with you. The Word of God, fellowship, prayer, breaking the bread. How about devoted to one another? Will small groups help with that? Love your spouse. Husbands, you can love your wives by helping her sanctification and getting her to a small group. Wives, you can love your husbands because the small group helps keep you spiritually grounded to help him live his life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Love your family. Here's one of the greatest dynamics in small groups. It is, what do we do with the kids? And what does that make you do? It makes you work together as a team. But over the course of time, what's the message that it sends to all of your children and to your grandchildren? It says that meeting together with the body of Christ is what we do. And if they see that in your life, they will always want that for the rest of theirs. How about loving the lost? Oh, man. A small group is a terrific way to slowly introduce your unbelieving friends to the Lord. Maybe you can't get them here on a Sunday morning, not even a Sunday night. But you can bring them to your home. You invite them. Tell them we're doing a Bible study and a prayer time. And if that's uncomfortable for you, then we're going to have enchiladas and play charades. And you get them there because here's what they're going to see. They're going to feel loved and they're going to be intrigued as what is it that makes these people get together and love each other like this? Nobody on earth loves me like this. Jesus said that the world will know that you are his disciples by the love you have one for another. Love your brothers and sisters. Yes, we have a member care ministry, and it's a vital, thriving ministry, and I hope some of you volunteer for it. But the first line of defense in caring for the needs of the church ought to be in your small group, where you care for one another. You have the chance to use your spiritual gifts of helping and serving and being vitally involved. How about loving the afflicted? When a member of the church who's not connected falls onto hard times, oh, that's a lonely feeling. That's so lonely. But if you're in a small group, you'll never be alone. You always have a support group. Always have that. I will never forget one of the first small groups that I taught. I was going to teach a group through the entire Bible. That's what we're going to do, Bible survey. And much to my chagrin, everybody who signed up for this group was at least a generation older than I was. I was so scared, I didn't know what to do. And so the very first group, out of all the seven couples who signed up, precisely one showed up. And I was so discouraged by that until the Lord intervened, and that one who showed up had a massive heart attack followed by triple bypass surgery the following week, which made the whole group come together. And the first time they actually met together was in his hospital room to care for one another. That group coalesced and became one of the greatest small groups I've ever been a part of because they came together for the afflicted. Listen, unless it's literally impossible for you to be in a small group, you need to be in a small group. You need to make this a part of the culture at Grace Bible Church. They don't take much time. You'll build relationships that last for a lifetime. Generally, we do small groups either for a year or for 2 years, and then we'll shuffle them around a little bit, because every time you get in a new group, you form new relationships, and you get that much more bonded to the body of Christ. If you go out there and sign up and overwhelm the number of leaders we have now, we'll deal with it. We'll just divide some of the group. Some of you might have to step up. You might find out, you might get a call from me, you're leading a small group. Okay, praise the Lord, I'll be faithful. You just step up. And I will be there. Yours truly will be the one signing you up for small groups. I don't have a megaphone, but I do have a loud voice. I will be calling out to you. Are you signing up for ministry, and are you signing up for a small group? I will interrupt you. I will come during lunch. I will come find you. I'll bring a pen. I have lots of them. I have one here. I have one here. You need to be in a small group. Here's my prayer for small groups. It should be odd. It should be strange. It should be the exception if you're not either leading one or in one. I'm committed to them. My wife is committed to them. We're going to lead one. We have 10 others that are going to go. But I can't control anything, really, except one thing. I'm the preacher at Grace Bible Church, and I can control preaching, and I can work at that. But you're the ones who control what kind of church we have. I can't do anything about that. That's on you. Once in a while, not anytime recently, but I get an email from someone saying, I think we need a better church and such of this. Okay, then make it happen. You make it happen. So do you want a church that loves one another, that loves the gospel, that cares for the body, that loves the lost, that cares for each other, that rejoices together, that weeps together, that fellowships together? A church where you can spend your life in service to Christ? Then make it happen. You make it happen. The opportunity is right before you today to remind us of our unity and to obey the Lord. We want to enjoy the Lord's table. So I'd like to spend a moment in prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's table. Our Father, we come to you right now because of your gift, because of regeneration, which you plucked us from the fires of hell, so to speak, and you gave us new life. And Lord, it is with humility and with joy that we remember Christ. This is such a bittersweet remembrance that we do. It is sweet because it bonds us together. It is sweet because it reminds us of Christ. It's bitter, though, because we take the bread and we remember that your body was beaten and bruised and torn and pierced and exhausted and killed. We drink the cup and we remember that it was your blood that was shed, blood shed from whips and from thorns and from a spear and from nails, until you bled enough to save us. Lord, we are so blessed, and we come in joy, but also in sadness and sorrow, because you didn't deserve that. Christ did not deserve that. We did. And so, Lord, we ask you to unify us at the foot of the cross. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.